Psalm 110. We're going to read verse 1, page 951. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. May we pray. Lord, we pray in the mighty name of Jesus as we flesh out this central chapter in the Word of God, as we trace its roots, as we trace its development and how it's quoted in sermon after sermon, in teaching after teaching by the apostles. We pray that you would open our understanding of this passage and through this passage of so much of what Scripture teaches. Lord, we pray that you would meet with us this morning and that you would pour out your Holy Spirit here. We pray that this word would come home to us with power to change us, Lord, and to give us to think your thoughts after you. Give us life where there's death, encouragement where there's discouragement, hope where there's despair, life where there's death, hearing where there's deafness, seeing where there's blindness. Lord, we pray for the presence of Jesus through the Holy Spirit in the Word, speaking from His heart to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, we've pointed out over these past weeks that this is the central passage of Scripture in the entirety of the Bible. And the reason we know that is that no other passage of Scripture is quoted with such regularity as this chapter, Psalm 110. Hands down, it's the most important passage in the entire Old Testament because it forms part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. It forms part of Jesus' teaching. It forms part of what Paul lays out for us. No passage is quoted more frequently than this passage of Scripture. Last Lord's Day, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, where St. Paul quotes from it. If you would turn there with me, page 1790. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we see how Paul weaves his teaching about the resurrection of the body around this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting there in verse 21, page 1790. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead came also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Notice the allusion there to Psalm 110. Not just an allusion, but actually part of it, a verbatim quote. He must reign till he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Psalm 110, verse 1, Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 22. It's about God the Father saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. When does this begin? This begins with Christ's resurrection from the dead and ascension to the Father. We know that absolutely. We know that unequivocally. We know that to be completely true. And it's undeniably so. Peter tells us this in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quotes Psalm 110 and tells us that Jesus rose from the dead and then walked the earth and then ascended to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And Peter tells us in his sermon on the day of Pentecost that this was fulfilled. The beginning of Psalm 110, verse 1, was fulfilled when Jesus sat down at the right hand of His Father. Now, Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that when Jesus comes again, He will have completed the work that's laid out for Him in Psalm 110. He says there again in verse 23, Christ is the first to be raised bodily from the dead. He says, then when He comes, those who belong to Him. And then He says in verse 24, then the end will come when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. When does His reign come to an end? Paul tells us in verse 26, when death is defeated. When is death defeated? Death is defeated when it is no more. When death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, then death is no more. Death is no more when it will no longer come on any living soul. You know, if Jesus does not come soon, everybody in this room, from the youngest to the oldest, will die. If Jesus does not come soon, when you die, you're buried. When will death be defeated? When your body rises from the dead. When will death be defeated? Some people who are here today may never die. If Jesus comes back in your lifetime, then you won't die. Then what happens is this mortal body that you have will put on immortality. It will be impervious to death. Death will no longer be able to affect it. Right now, as you sit here, you're affected by death. Slowly, surely, your body is breaking down till finally you age to the point that you die. But when Jesus comes again, He's going to take these mortal bodies and He's going to clothe them with immortality, and we will no longer be subject to death. And when He's done that, when He's defeated the last enemy, then He turns the kingdom over to the Father. Now, we need to understand the significance of this in terms of who Jesus is in the work of redemption. Let's look again at this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you look over at verse 42... In order really to understand the 110th Psalm, in order to understand why God had to become a man, in order to understand why God the Father says to His Son, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," you have to understand that Jesus comes as the second Adam. Let's pray a minute. Lord, I pray that You will give me the ability mentally to connect the dots for people here today, that everyone sitting here can understand the connection of these Scriptures together, and Your Spirit drive these truths home to us for Jesus' sake. And so listen to what He says in verse 42. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. This is an important truth. Christianity is not like Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy treated the human body with contempt. Greek philosophy said, what's important is the soul, not the body. But the New Testament teaches that the body's important. The New Testament teaches that though the body dies and sees corruption, the body will be raised from the dead. That's an important truth. The body is important. I'm sorry, Joanna is really bothering me. And I don't mean to be ugly. I appreciate her. But I can't quite... Sorry, thanks. All right. Normally that doesn't bother me, but I don't know. Part of death, the old brain's not working like it used to. So, forgive me. Don't mean to embarrass anyone. That's a sweet girl. And a quiet one. So, what this passage of Scripture is teaching us is the body's important. The body will die. The body will be raised from the dead. Listen to how He describes it. In verse 42, He says, so it'll be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. Notice His analogy here is of an agricultural image. You ever planted a garden? You get some seeds, you prepare your soil, you put a little fertilizer in there, you till it, you turn it up, you make it soft, you create your little mounds, you put your seed in there, and then you water it, and then you tend to it. You weed it, and you water it, and you weed it, and you water it. And in time, what that seed breaks out of the ground. Here's the important truth. When you finally see that shoot coming up out of the ground, when that shoot grows, when it develops into a stalk of corn, when it develops ears on that stalk, and when it finally is ready for harvest, you need to understand one truth. Everything that makes that stalk of corn what it is was right there in that seed. That seed that's planted in the ground, everything that's in it is in that stalk that grows up. It's just that it's experienced transformation. Now that's Paul's illustration here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The body, when it dies, is like that seed that's planted in the ground. And the body that's put in the ground is the same body that when Jesus comes back is going to be raised from the dead. So it's the same body, but it experiences the same kind of transformation that the seed of corn experiences. That same seed is in the ground, that same seed comes out of the ground and develops into a stalk of corn. This is an important truth. When you rise from the dead, if Jesus comes again after you've died, when you rise from the dead, it's going to be the same body that's planted in the ground, but it's going to be transformed. It's going to be different. Just as the stalk of corn is different from the seed of corn. And so he says that in verse 42, so it'll be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It's the same body that's buried that's raised from the dead, but it experiences transformation. And then he says in verse 43, it's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. It doesn't mean it's not real to say that it's a spiritual body, but it's to say that it's a spirit-empowered body. The Holy Spirit empowers the very molecules of this physical body at the resurrection. Do you see the analogy? It's the same body that's put in the ground, is raised from the ground, and yet it's raised in a way that's profoundly transformed. Instead of perishable, imperishable. Instead of with honor, with dishonor, it's with glory. Instead of weakness, it's raised with power. And then notice he goes on to say in verse 44, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Again, he's not talking about physical and non-physical. That's very important. When you see the word spiritual in the New Testament, do not think in your mind the words non-literal. There is a Greek word that means non-literal. There are several Greek words that mean non-literal, metaphorical, figurative. Let me tell you that when you see the word spiritual in the New Testament, it never means that. It means what? It has reference to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And this has to do with the Greek word pneuma, the Greek word for the Holy Spirit. It is sown a natural body. Interestingly enough, the Greek word that's translated natural here has to do with the soul. It's sown a soulish body. The Greek word is spookikos. We get the word spook from that. Did you know that? That when you say, man, I was in this old house and I heard all of these weird sounds. I've eaten supper a few times over at the Myrtles in St. Francisville that gets all this hype. And scared to death a secretary there one night. Should I tell the story? Sure, go ahead. I'll go ahead and tell. See, they advertise that that house is full of spooks. What's a spook? A spook is a soul without a body. Psuche is the Greek word for soul, and spookikos means soulish, as it is here. So anyhow, they do all this advertisement, and for one of my wife's birthdays, of which she's had many, her children decided to treat us to dinner at the Myrtles with a night tour of that plantation house. So we're there, and they had the lights off, and it's winter time, and it's cold in the house, and we're going through it, and it had been rainy weather, and I had a raincoat on, and so about halfway through the house, I tapped the tour guide leader on the shoulder, and I said, is there a restroom here? And she said, all you got to do is to go double back the way that we came. But then when we came in, instead of going out that one door, there's another door. You open it, there's an office, and right in there is a bathroom. I said, well, thank you so much. And so I did this, and all in the semi-darkness, and I go to open the door, and I was being very quiet, not wanting to wake the dead. And when I open the door, there is a woman typing on a computer. And I guess she saw me out of the corner of her eyes, and I'm a looming figure, I guess, and the raincoat and all of that. And she jumped right off of there. She said, you scared me to death. So evidently the police, people over there, some of them believe that hype. Spooks. What's a spook? A spook is a spirit without a body or a soul without a body. Now, it's interesting that St. Paul compares the body that you and I have now. He talks about it as a soulish body. And he says it's sown a soulish body, but it's going to be raised a spiritual body. Again, it's the same body, but it's characterized by that natural man with his soul, Adam, and contrasted with Jesus, who gives us the Spirit without measure. So here again, listen to what he says. He says, if there's a spooky body, there's also a spiritual body. And he says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being or a living soul. And then he says, the last Adam. Now I want you to notice those words, last Adam. Who is the last Adam? Jesus is the last Adam. So we have two Adams in a sense in history. We have Adam 1, we have Adam 2. It's an important truth. We need to understand that Psalm 110 is about the work of the second Adam, the last Adam, who undoes the work of the first Adam. And we'll see more of what that means in a moment. And then he says, so again, he says in verse 45, this very important verse, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. He says, the spiritual did not come first, but the natural. The spiritual did not come first, but the soulish, he says, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the man from heaven, so are those who are of the heaven, of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the man from heaven. Let me tell you what he's saying here. He's saying that first man, Adam, was of the dust. What does he mean by dust? He means the dirt. Not just of the earth, but the dirt. Where did man come from? When does life begin, by the way? Someone asked, when does life begin in the womb? Well, it doesn't. And I said this Wednesday night. Life does not begin in the womb. Life has only begun once in terms of human life. I want you to think with me for a moment. God took dirt and he shaped it. This is what makes human beings unique. We are different from the rest of the animal kingdom. God took dirt and formed that dirt by his own hands. And instead of speaking life, God breathed life into that dirt. That makes us unique. We bear the image of God. That first man received the breath of God and became a living being. Where did life come from? It came from that one event. Bear with me, if you will, for a moment. God created woman from the man. What did God do? God caused a deep sleep to come on that first human being. And God took out of that first human being a rib. That rib, was it a dead rib or was it a living rib? It was a living rib. It was filled with life. The molecules of that rib were alive with life that had come directly from the breath of God. And God formed Eve from that. All God did was to take the DNA of Adam, modify it slightly, and shape out of that rib a woman. You think God can do that? I mean, if you got trouble with that, you got trouble with the whole idea of the existence of God. I don't have any trouble with reading Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3 literally. I read them literally. Am I an uneducated man? No, I'm an educated man. I choose to take them literally, and I have never found anything anywhere that contradicts them. The difference is, I choose to believe that, and other people choose not to believe it, because in their own pomposity, they think that this just sounds too absurd. Well, if it sounds absurd to you, you just have a tiny little God. I happen to believe in a big God who can do anything. And you know what the amazing thing is? When I came to believe in this big God, I've seen incredible answers to prayer in my life. The reason that most people don't see miracles is they believe in a tiny little God. Well, let me tell you, the God who is a big God. He can speak and it's done. And the God who is took dirt, shaped it, into the shape of what we see as a human being, and then he breathed into it the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then God took from that first living being as a man a portion of his body, and he miraculously shaped it into woman. Now then, that man and that woman came together, and Adam begot a child through Eve, and the child that was begotten continued the life that was in Adam. This is a very important truth. Where did the life that is in you today come from? It wasn't created. What are you, 60 years old? 50, 40, 30? It wasn't created 61 or 41 or 31 years ago. It was created thousands of years ago in the Garden of Eden. That's when life began. It has never come again. It's a continuation. It's like taking a coal of fire and carrying that coal and building other fires from that coal. That fire comes from that one hot coal. The point is, God did not create Eve and give her life. God took the life that was in Adam and formed Eve out of it. The creation is of that one man. Eve formed out of him. Then when Adam and Eve are joined together, they create a distinct human being, each contributing half the chromosomes of Cain. But the point is what? When did Cain come to life? He didn't. He simply continued the life that God put in Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, he was a distinct human being. He wasn't simply like if you cut a piece of your flesh and you look at it and you analyze it and you were able to look at it electronically and understand its DNA or something. Every part of your body, all of the cells of your body are alike except for one kind of cell. One kind of cell in your body only has half the chromosomes of your body. And those are germ cells. And those germ cells are designed to unite with other germ cells to form a unique human being. So I want you to understand, this is important. It has something to say about abortion. It says that life doesn't begin in the womb. Life began in the Garden of Eden. It continued on as human beings who are alive have begotten. That life that was in Adam has continued on down the bloodline. But what happens is, in the womb, at the moment of conception, the germ cell of the father unites with the egg of the mother, and together, the complete, with the proper number of chromosomes, the complete human being is formed. At the moment of conception, you have a unique human being. But you don't have a human being who then becomes alive at that moment. The point is, it's a continuation of the same life. Do you see that? God nowhere breathed the breath of life into any human being but one, Adam. And that life continues in Eve, and from them their children. So the first man, Adam, became a living being. God breathed into him the breath of life. And he formed Adam of the dirt. That's an amazing thing. What happens at death? What happens at death is that the divine life leaves the body. And what happens to a body when the divine life is gone? It turns back to dirt. Dirt. This is dirt. My body is dirt. Your body is dirt. It's formed of the dirt with the divine life breathed into it. It's an important truth. We'll see further in a moment. We bore the image of the dirty. We'll bear the image of the heavenly. It's a physical, literal, real body, but it's a body transformed by the Spirit. Now, I want you to turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 4. Why is the world that we live in so messed up? Luke chapter 4, page 1595. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. The devil led him up. This is the temptation of Jesus. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Remember, you're dealing with a liar when you're dealing with the devil, but the devil also speaks truth. The trouble is, the devil speaks truth with a deceptive purpose. Now, I want you to see what Satan says here, and I want you to see that Jesus does not challenge what Satan says. First of all, Satan shows Jesus getting the Republican nomination for president. He shows him getting the Democrat Party's nomination for president. He shows him Joseph Stalin. He shows him Adolf Hitler at the Nuremberg rallies. You talk about power and splendor and glory. Those were glorious things. He shows him Mao Zedong and all of the power over all of those millions of people. He shows him Julius Caesar in history and Alexander the Great. He shows him Genghis Khan and Attila the Hun. He shows him what it is to be the King of France, Louis XIV. He shows him what it is to be Henry VIII. He shows him all those things. And he says, "Would you like that? I can give it to you." The question is, can he? And the answer is, yes. Would you like to be a movie star? How about a rock star? What do you want? We can make a deal. Make a deal. Notice what he says. "I will give you," he says in verse 6, "I will give you all their authority and splendor." Notice the next clause there. "For it has been given to me." Who gave it to him? Two answers, and they're both right. Who gave it to him? Adam. Who gave it to him? God. Here's how it worked. In Genesis chapter 1, and you don't need to turn there with me, but in Genesis chapter 1, God charged the first man, Adam, with a task. He said, "I want you to bring civilization and culture to this earth. I want you to rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the animals of the planet. I want you to subject the entire thing to me. I want you to exercise authority and dominion, put everything in its place on my behalf." Who was given charge over the earth, according to Genesis chapter 1? Adam was given charge over the earth. Now, what happened? What happened is, in Genesis 3, and you might want to turn there with me, in Genesis chapter 3, what happens is, Satan comes and tells the truth. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, page 5. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Does at this point Satan in any way lie? No. He simply asks a question that is designed to do what? Get her to think. Get her to think independently of God. By the way, it's designed to get her to think and get bitter at God thinking about what she doesn't have. In other words, Satan at this point is not lying, even though he's a liar. He's simply planting thoughts and playing mind games with her, manipulating her by getting her to question the goodness of God. "Has God said you can't eat of any of these trees?" "Oh, no, no, no," she says. "We can eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden." Verse 3, "But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will surely die." Now Satan lies. Verse 4. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. Open contradiction. But then he goes on and he tells her the truth. But he tells her the truth with a purpose of deceiving her. Verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So what is Satan telling her? If you will disobey God, in effect, if you will worship me. Now, Satan comes in the form of a creature. What creature did he come in the form of? A serpent. Now, what are Adam and Eve called upon to do? They're called upon to rule over serpents and bears and possums and orangutans and moose. But instead, at this point, this woman submits to Satan in the guise of a serpent. Instead of exercising lordship over the serpent, she places herself under the guidance and lordship of the serpent. Is this an allegory? No, I believe it actually, literally happened the way that it's recorded here. She, instead of exercising authority over the serpent, puts herself under the serpent. Now notice what Satan, through the serpent, tells her. You'll be as gods. Notice he doesn't simply say, you'll be as gods. He says, you will be as gods in terms of one thing. Knowing good and evil. Now the Hebrew word, yada, has within it a couple of concepts that are important for us to keep in mind. One is, to know something is to determine something. And secondly, to know something is to experience something. So what Satan is telling her is this. You will now no longer be under God, having to listen to Him, doing what He tells you and trusting what He says is the case. You can test for yourself. You need to apply the scientific method to morality. You know? If you haven't engaged in sex before marriage, how can you condemn it if you haven't tried it? If you haven't engaged in suicide, how can you condemn it? That's putting the scientific method to moral issues. God says this is right. God says this is wrong. Satan says, no, no, no. You need to get out from under that. You need to be as gods yourselves and decide for yourselves by your own experience what's good and what's evil. Now, the sad thing is, this is the foundation for understanding Psalm 110. The first Adam failed to do what he was supposed to do. He failed to exercise dominion. His wife rebelled against his authority and chose the authority of the snake over her husband's authority. Then Adam and Eve together chose the authority of the snake over the authority of God. And you know what the snake said was partly true. At the moment they ate that fruit, they experienced good and evil. You know, up to that point, they had only experienced good. But at this point, they experienced evil. You know what? We read in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 25 of Genesis 2, the man and his wife were both naked. They felt no shame. The next thing we read over in chapter 3 and verse 7 is, then the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Verse 10, Adam's hidden from God. God calls him, where are you? And he says, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I told you. God says to him in verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? And then notice, verse 12, the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it. You see all the things here? They now have experienced evil. Think about what they experienced. You know what they experienced? They experienced the death of a child. If they had not eaten from the fruit of the tree of that knowledge of good and evil, Cain would have never killed Abel. The sad thing is, they experienced not just the death of a child, but they experienced that child's death by the hand of his brother, their own son. So that they are torn with a double grief. Not only do they grieve for their dead son Abel, but now they must grieve for their son Cain, who killed his own brother and now is a fugitive, and they will never see him again. What a pain. What an agony. You see, Satan promised them something that was true. It's just he deceived them about the meaning. He said, you will experience good and evil. And they did. But they never understood what he meant. He meant, you will experience evil. And as they looked forward in time, down the centuries, they saw all of the evil. Why are we in Iraq? Why was the war between the states fought in 1861 through 1865? Why was World War I fought, World War II? Why did Julius Caesar conquer Gaul? Why is there divorce? Why is there cancer? Why is there murder? Why is there stealing? Why is there child abuse? Why are there lies? It's all the legacy of what Adam and Eve did. And do you see for a moment that what happens in the Judean wilderness between Satan and Christ is Act 2 of what happens in the Garden of Eden? In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam is tempted by Satan through a serpent. He's tempted in a place where there's total beauty, total paradise, plenty of water, lush plants everywhere, where all of the animals are at peace. That's where he's tempted by Satan. But in the second act of the great temptation of Adam, it's the second Adam. And he's not tempted in a place of a lush paradise. He's tempted in the desolate Judean wilderness, surrounded by wild animals. But you know what? The first Adam failed in the Garden of Eden, but the second Adam succeeded. He did not worship Satan. He did not submit to Satan. He refused Satan's offer of political power, to be a movie star, to be a rock star, to have fame and fortune. He refused it all. I'm only going to worship God. I'm going to leave my life in the hands of the Father. But the first Adam fails miserably. And in that death, he experienced that day, experienced evil. He comes to experience evil. And once experienced, it's a shameful thing. For the first time in their lives, how long had Adam and Eve been alive before this? We don't know. It could have been for thousands of years. So, well, it doesn't read that way. No, you have a condensed version here. We don't know how long they were alive. We don't know how long that Adam took to name all the animals of the world, which he did. We don't know of his journeys in the garden. We don't know what went on in their lives. The only thing that's recorded here is what is really significant, and that is that one day, after having lived in paradise for God knows how long, they choose to think for themselves. They choose to be independent. They choose to assert their own autonomy. They choose to decide for themselves what's right and wrong and be independent of God. And at that moment, for the first time in their lives, they experience shame. Do you realize that people have been making fig leaves ever since? And you know what? Blame shifting and all that other stuff that's there, it's been replicated down through time. Christ comes as the second Adam. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 for a moment. What I want you to understand is that Christ is now reigning at the right hand of the Father. He's going to reign at the right hand of the Father until He returns again. When He returns again, the dead are going to be raised, and death and hell are going to be cast into the lake of fire. When He returns again, He's going to give the kingdom up to the Father. We're preparing the way to understand what that means. What it means is that Christ is the second Adam. He's the Adam that comes to undo what the first Adam did. Look at verse 12, page 1753. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. Why do babies die? Why do babies die? If you will listen carefully to these scriptures before we go home today, you will understand why innocent babies die. Why do innocent babies die? What do I mean by an innocent baby? I mean that a baby does not sin with malice aforethought. A baby does not sin knowingly against a commandment of God. And yet what? Babies die. Why do babies die? There's a question. It'll be answered this morning. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through what? One man. Who was that man? Adam. He was the first Adam. There is also a second Adam. The first Adam was created upright. He had no sin in him. The second Adam is formed upright. All who have been descended from the first Adam, we'll see in a moment, have this principle of death in them. But God intervened in real time and space to form out of the substance of the Virgin Mary a human life. And that human life, God united Himself to. And that's the Lord Jesus. So notice what we're told here. Sin entered the world through Adam. And death came because of Adam's sin. Why do people die? I've wrestled with a number of people over the years as they've wrestled with death. People who've had a good marriage and they lose their spouse and they say, why did this happen to me? Well, here's the answer. It's not because they were worse than other people. It's not because they sinned in some unique way. This is an important truth. When you stand over a grave, it's important to understand why there's somebody in the ground. And the answer why there's somebody in the ground doesn't have anything to do with you or me. Look at what he says. The reason somebody's in the ground is not because of something that's happened in the 20th century or the 21st century. It's not something that happened 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. It's because of something that happened in the Garden of Eden. Let's look at it. Romans 5:12. This is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is speaking here in these words. And He says, sin entered the world through one man. Sin entered the world through one man. Listen to what He says. And death through sin. So why, when you stand over a grave, is that person dead? It's because of the sin of Adam. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, if you say, well, that's not real clear, let's read on. Verse 13. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Notice what he's saying. He's saying that prior to God giving the Ten Commandments, prior to people having specific commandments that they could knowingly sin against, death reigned. Why did death reign? Death reigned because of one sin, not your sin, the sin of one man. Do you understand what Satan meant when he said, you'll be as gods, experiencing for yourselves, deciding for yourselves, good and evil? Do you understand that in experiencing evil, they experience death? Do you understand the reason Cain killed Abel was because of the sin of Adam? Do you understand why the reason that Lamech said, if Cain will be avenged, Lamech will be avenged sevenfold? Do you understand why there's war and disease and death? It's all here. It's because of one man's actions. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, let's read on. It'll seem even more unfair. Listen to what he says further. In verse 14, picking it back up. Death, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. Death reigned because of the sin of somebody else. I messed up because of who my parents were. Absolutely right. You were raised in a dysfunctional home, and that's why you're messed up. And guess what? That's true of everybody here. You were. Every home is dysfunctional. Just some are more dysfunctional than others. Okay, but it all goes back to the original dysfunctional home. The original dysfunctional home was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And it's a result of what Adam did, death has come. Now we read further. Verse 15. Please read there with me. Page 1753, Romans chapter 5, verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. Notice what he says. For if the many died because of the trespass of the one man. Would you let your mind focus on that for a moment? Why have the many died? Think of the millions of people who have died on our planet. Think of all the agony and the pain that death brings. Because death always brings agony. Death always brings pain. Death always brings weeping. Death is always a tragedy because death is an enemy. Remember what we've been thinking of in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, Psalm 110, must sit at the right hand of the Father until He makes His enemies a footstool for His feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. And death is an alien to our planet. And all of the misery and all of the tragedy and all of the heartache comes because of what? What does Paul tell us here? What does the Holy Spirit tell us in the second sentence of Romans 5:15? Why do people die? Is it for their own sins? Well, their own sins add to it. But why do they die? Give me one reason why anybody ever dies. What does Romans 5:15 tell us? The trespass of one man. If you get this, you understand history. Why is all this happening to me? You want to know why? It may not have anything to do with you. It's what your daddy did. You say it doesn't seem fair. It may not seem fair, but beloved, look at the world around you. It's what is. What is may not be what you think is what ought. But it is what is. If you're here and you're a parent, what you do affects your children. Do you agree with that? What you do affects your children. And what your parents did affect you. You ever hear a voice in your mind? Voice of your daddy or your mama? You ever hear that voice? It's there. It's in your memory bank. What you do affects your children. What your parents did affect you. But here's what Paul's telling us. The reason why that all works goes back to your first father. Goes back to Adam, the one who God took and formed of the dirt of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the divine breath of life, and he became a living being. And he says in the second sentence of verse 15, if the many died by the trespass of the one man, is it fair? I don't know, who are you going to complain to? May I talk to you a minute about God? Some people say, I don't like this. Well, who are you going to complain to? I don't have to like God. I don't have to justify God. God can take me and you and the entire population of the United States and China and Russia and throw us all into eternal hell forever. He can do that. You think He can do that? You going to argue with somebody like that? May I say that the heart of the matter is not justifying God, but it's realizing who He is, and you better say, Yahweh. You understand what I'm saying? He's got all the chips. I'm not here to justify God and to make you like Him. So what if you don't like Him? You better submit to Him. He has all the chips. He has them all. Who are you going to appeal to? Who are you going to say, that's not right? He's the only God there is. You're going to take it up with somebody else? Is there somebody above God? There's nobody above God. What's right is right because God says it's right. Do you understand the nature of the original sin? Satan says, you decide, you be God, you decide what's right and wrong. Well, there's no right and wrong above God. What's right and wrong is a reflection of who God is. Murder's wrong because it's contrary to God's character. You know, God has never murdered a soul, but God kills people every day. Why does God kill people? He kills them justly. Is killing someone in war murder? No. When a police officer in a situation is compelled to use deadly force and he takes a human life, has he committed murder? No. God takes human life every day. God does not murder. Murder is contrary to the character of God. That's why it's wrong. Stealing's wrong. Why? Because God said so? God said so because it's contrary to His nature. The point is what? Here's the reality. If the many died by the trespass of the one man, now there's some negative here, and we get to the positive quickly. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus, overflow to the many? You understand that people die not because of what they've done, but because of what Adam did? Do you understand that people get to go to heaven not because of what they've done, but because of what Jesus has done for them? You see the analogy here? It's the action of another that affects you. It's the action of Adam that brings death and damnation. It's the action of Jesus that brings salvation and eternal life. It's not what you did that puts somebody in the grave. It's what Adam did puts them in the grave. It's not what you do that's going to get you into heaven. It's what Jesus did. Let me read it again. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Look at verse 16. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. Notice again, we're talking about one man's sin. One act. One stupid act. One stupid decision. Have you ever made a stupid decision? Have you ever made a dumb move? Have you made a poor choice? And if that was just a dumb, stupid choice. My wife had television on this week. I walked in the room ready to go to bed. And on there was the story of two girls who were offered a chance to have a free vacation to South America. And all they had to do was smuggle narcotics. And they end up in prison for 3 years. And you know, as I looked at that, I thought about one of my kids. True story. My son Andrew, near his senior year in high school, the summer before his senior year in high school, wanted an experience in foreign missions. And so under New Tribes Mission, Andrew went for the summer, a good portion of the summer, to Papua New Guinea. When he's leaving New Guinea, having spent a good portion of the summer in very primitive conditions, serving the Lord, he's looking for souvenirs in Port Moresby, which is the capital, which is the city where he was going to fly out of, Port Moresby, then to Sydney, Australia. And there are street vendors offering all kinds of things. He bought bows and arrows. This was before September 11th. 2001. In fact, it was just a month before. Andrew carried a set of bows and arrows, handmade by natives in Papua New Guinea, on an airplane. I mean, carried them. Wow. You know, bows and arrows and spears and all that stuff. He's carrying them in a little cardboard box, hand carrying. But he also bought some other things. Street vendor sells him some hand-carved pipes, 50 cents each. Wow. A souvenir to give all of his buddies. He bought one for all of his friends. And he gets on the plane in Port Moresby. And he flies to Sydney, Australia. And from Sydney, Australia, he flies to Los Angeles International Airport. And from Los Angeles International Airport, he flies to Memphis. And from Memphis to Alexandria. He spent the night in LAX Airport all by himself. He calls us on the phone. He said, "I'm lonesome." Well, okay. And he arrives home and he invites all his friends over there. And the next morning he told me what they found. These pipes had sealed within them narcotics. I'm just glad Rover and Spot were not on duty. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what would have happened? He was transporting illegal drugs in Port Moresby, Sydney, LAX, and Memphis, four international airports, two of which would be pretty tight, Sydney, Australia, and LAX. Could have been him. A stupid choice. Street vendor, 50 cents. Wow, 50 cents. Neat hand-carved stuff. He even had little statues and other things he brought back. He gets all these souvenirs cheaply, but he's bringing illegal drugs. It's just a stupid thing. Can you imagine? I can imagine the phone call now. I don't want to imagine it. Dad? Yeah, Andrew. We were expecting you. Well, I'm in Australia. Well, did you miss your flight? No, sir. I'm in prison. A prison? What in the world? Well, Dad, I was transporting illegal drugs. You idiot. And he said, "Well, Dad, I didn't know what I was doing." What do you mean you didn't know what you're doing? Then I've got to buy a flight, call Qantas, go to Australia, sacrifice my retirement. A stupid thing. And he didn't even deliberately do it. You look at Adam's sin. It seems so trivial, so insignificant, and yet you look at it. And here it is. And he says in verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. One little sin unleashed all of the misery that you and I have seen written about in history. But listen to what he says. He says, the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Condemnation? You mean you're already condemned? That's what he says. But he says, the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Verse 17, and we wrap it up with this. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Let me give you the conclusion of this. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to become the second Adam, the last Adam. The God-man who is now reigning at the right hand of the Father. And you know what we're told in Romans 5? It's this. This world has two governments on it. There are two federal governments on this planet. Dismiss from your mind the one in Washington. And listen to what I'm saying. There are two federal systems on this planet. The one federal head is Father Adam. And if you are in that government and that dominion, you are being ruled over by Adam, by death, by disease, by depression, by despair, by depravity. Death reigns over that federal government with that federal head, Adam. But there is a second government. And that second federal government is headed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that head of state offers to you and me, even if we're under the headship of Adam, that today we can come under the headship of Christ. Today you can go from the one government to the other government, from the one head to the other head, from being under Adam and death to being under Jesus and life, to being under Adam and condemnation to being under Jesus and justification. And do you see the analogy that Paul has been painting here in Romans 5? Did you have anything to do with that death? Maybe it was your dad, maybe it was your mom, maybe it was your brother or your sister. Maybe it was your child. Maybe it was your closest friend in the world. Is it your fault? No, it all goes back to Father Adam. That's what Romans 5 teaches. The first Adam. Death, depravity, condemnation, it had nothing to do with it. The second Adam, he did something for you. You have nothing to do with it. He died for your sins, and through His death and resurrection, you have forgiveness and life. May I say to you, the choice is yours today. We're going to have an election this morning. Who will you vote for? Will you vote for Christ to be the head of your life? Will you vote for Jesus to be your federal representative? But if you don't vote for Him, you've already voted and you're under condemnation. The choice is yours. You say, is the choice mine? It is. But even the ability to choose comes from Jesus, that life-giving Spirit who wants you to choose and urges you to choose. Will you choose today to reject the one government and choose the other? To reject the one head and choose the other? God's abundant provision. It's not what you do and I do. It's what Jesus did for us. Won't you choose Him today? May we pray. Lord, as we think about Christ reigning at the right hand of the Father and we try to understand what that means and why that happened, as we think of Him as the second Adam who came to undo the works of the first Adam, would You give us to see that just as we had nothing to do personally by our own choice of our own will with the misery and death that our planet has been plunged into, Lord, though it seems so unfair, it is how things really are. So, Lord, also, Your grace and grace alone is what makes us right with You. It's not the labor of our hands that can fulfill Your law's demands. Lord, it's not what we try. It's not what we attempt. It's not our merits. It's what Jesus did for us, and that alone. Lord, may people in this room today choose Jesus to be their head for Jesus' sake, having been made willing through Your grace. Amen.